Lord, I believe, but how much faith does it take? We're going to cover quite a bit of ground today, and this material is complicated, so you have a very large handout. The basic text we're going to be using is our Lord's statement from Mark 11:24. Therefore, I say unto you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. I want to begin, however, by talking a little bit about common approaches to faith. And I'm going to use a text from, well, he's not really a great theologian. It's Lewis Carroll, who's the author of Through the Looking Glass and Alice in Wonderland. And I pick up on a dialogue between Alice and the White Queen, and they're talking about belief. Alice speaks first. I can't believe that, says Alice. Can't you? Says the Queen, in a rather pitying tone. Try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes. Alice laughs. It's no use trying, she says. One simply can't believe impossible things. I dare say you haven't had much practice, says the Queen. Why, when I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. Now, that little statement characterizes the way in which a large portion of the culture around us tends to regard faith as absurd. The people who gather in places like Scottsdale Bible Church are forcing themselves to believe what any rational person knows flat out is not true. Now, there are others who've had this or that experience. Some come to understand faith in terms of authority. These are people who believe what they have been taught they must accept as true. There are some who would say, no, faith is rational. You believe what seems reasonable based on evidence. There has been a trend, starting with the philosophers about 100, 150 years ago, which says, no, faith is fundamentally irrational. You believe against the evidence. And there are others who would say the whole category, rationality, irrationality, doesn't matter. You must believe irrespective of the evidence. Faith is just a blind leap in the dark. I understand the Bible to present faith as rational, that it's logically grounded in the reality of God's existence, and there is evidence for this, that it's grounded in the historical evidence for the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grounded in the trustworthiness of Scripture. Grounded in the testimony of God's covenant people. And it is supported by the evidence, although it's affected by sin, of nature. I would therefore say that in contrast to the other ideas which I've presented, faith is rational. It's a rational response to the evidence of God's self-revelation of Himself in nature, human history, the Scriptures, and His resurrected Son. And that's a perspective that I'm coming from this morning. I want to begin, however, with an important issue regarding your perspective. Based on Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, that is God, for he who would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him. And I'm sure some of you are thinking, well, yeah, duh, we're here because we believe in God. But I found in a moment of soul-searching honesty some years ago that when I examined the way my life was shaped, when I examined what I did, which was fundamentally different from what my non-believing neighbors did, there was less evidence that I believed in God than I thought. And in point of fact, as I've talked with others about this, I've discovered that there's a tremendous amount of living as if God does not exist until we get a pink slip from the boss. until you get the phone call from the doctor who tells you that the test came back the way you hoped it wouldn't. Until your son calls you and says they have your grandchild at the police station and they're not certain what's going on. My point here is this. When God blesses us, when things go well, when we feel strong and healthy and are enjoying His favor, it is very easy for us to simply assume His existence rather than tangibly being conscious of His existence. We understand we need God when things don't go well. But when they go well, it is easy to live as if God doesn't exist at all. And this backstops an important biblical principle. That principle is that when one says, "I know this," the authors of Scripture, God Himself, assumes that what I know shapes and changes the way that I live. Therefore, I would say that believing that God exists, as Hebrews 11 tells us, requires living as if God exists. And the danger for us, because we are so blessed, is to avoid what I would call the peril of practical atheism, living in ways which simply deny the active reality of the existence of God. I cannot speak into your life on the basis of any information about your life, and I chose to introduce this idea from my own life. But ask yourself honestly, my brothers and sisters, when things are going well, are you conscious of needing God? Do you think about God? Are you reflecting on your need to have faith in God? Or is it rather those circumstances when the props are knocked out from under our life, when we find it easy to believe in God and see it as an essential part of how we live? Beware of the danger of allowing God's blessing to substitute for God Himself. Well, let's move on in the subject. The point that I'm making is that comfort and security in our lives today work against a sense of dependency upon God. And this means that enjoyment of God's blessing can undermine our conscious awareness of God's existence and erode biblical faith. And you'll see references to this danger as early as the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses counsels the people of Israel, telling them, "The land you're going into is a good land. It's rich, and it flows with milk and honey, and you will eventually build fine houses for yourselves, and your flocks and your herds will increase. And you will say, 'My arm and my strength have gotten me this wealth,' and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." This is a serious danger. I know during the circumstances of my studies at the University of Aberdeen, my wife and I had very, very little. We were much more conscious of our need to be dependent upon God than I believe I ever was after I secured ministry positions which had a regular paycheck. So just let that rattle around in your head a little bit as we talk about faith this morning. Well, what does Jesus mean in this statement, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they shall be granted you"? There are three essential characteristics of faith we're going to talk about this morning. The first is such faith is confident. God has omnipotent creative power. Secondly, it is certain. God is willing to help. And thirdly, it is controlled. It is shaped by what God has chosen to reveal about Himself in His Word. We begin with the first one. God is a God of omnipotent creative power. In Hebrews 11:3, the author says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's powerful word." And in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says of Abraham, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Now here we have a man who is At the point at which many men are impotent, married to a postmenopausal woman who's been told he's going to have a baby. His wife thought it was a joke and laughed. And yet Paul says, no, he did not distrust God, even though the circumstances all pointed against it. The underlying idea stated by Jeremiah in chapter 32 is anything too hard for the Lord? And the rhetorical question expects an answer, no, nothing is too hard for the Lord. But those words there are really important, that God has omnipotent creative power. At this point, more than a few face a huge challenge. Because we live in a godless, secularized society, which is saturated with what I would call naturalism and scientism. And this is served out to us in attractive publications like the National Geographic or the programming of the Discovery Channel. You'll see it in all the national parks, wherever there's a diorama or publications. The assumption which undergirds this line of thinking basically asserts that we are here as a result of the friendly chance meeting of a couple of polypeptide molecules in a warm, soupy sea. And that the consequence of millions of years of various pressures is to produce us. It's hard to believe in a God when this is the sort of thing that is served out at you all the time. And I can assure you that this is what's happening in the public schools and in most media all of the time. Some would allow, well, there may have been a God who made the universe and set it in space, but he's retired from engagement with the whole thing. It just runs on its own now, according to fixed natural law. Natural law is a series of conclusions that are drawn from observation about how God usually works in the universe he created, but it doesn't control the God who did the creating. But this idea, which is known philosophically as deism, has been with our country from the beginning of its foundation. Today we are facing a much more aggressive form of atheism. There is no God whatsoever. Prayer is silly. It's the result of ignorance. It may be therapeutically helpful for you Christians, but it's ultimately stupid. There is no God. If you struggle with this, please be encouraged. In a movement known as the intelligent design hypothesis, evangelical scholars are strongly advancing the case for the fact that what exists around this could not have transpired without an ultimate intelligence behind it. Scholars like Michael Behe or William Dembski, and particularly Phil Johnson, have done a great job of presenting material which shows that the so-called general theory of evolution, which is founded on profound atheism, is not all that it's cracked up to be. It is not necessary to put your brains in a bucket in order to believe in a creator and to have confidence that he has intervened and engages with history. And in fact, can be described as he is here in this book, the Holy Scriptures. But when you believe, as Jesus calls us to believe when we pray, you are believing against the trend of all this evidence, which saturates our culture. You must also understand that we're dealing with a situation in which it's not just that we believe in a creator way out there somewhere who started it all. We also believe in a creator who continues to uphold or sustain the whole of the creation. And you see references to this in the beginning of John's Gospel, the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the beginning of the book of Colossians, that it is in him that we live and move and exist. When we come to God and ask him to respond to our prayers, we're not asking him to come down from somewhere between Alpha Centauri and the Crab Nebula, way out there on the fringes of the universe. God, as I told you when we talked about his omnipresence, is here now and intervenes now. And as you see with the birth of Isaac, it is that creative power which calls the universe into existence which is responsible for answered prayer. He doesn't have to work according to fixed natural law. He can choose to deviate from it, whether we choose to call it a miracle or not. If we're going to have the faith that Jesus calls us to have, we must believe. We must have confidence that there is a God and that He has omnipotent creative power. It makes absolutely no sense to pray to a wimp. If God can't get it done, why waste your breath? Now let me ask another question. One thing to talk about God is having omnipotent creative power. Is that a good thing? Was it a good thing for those who lived under the reign in South America of Salvador Allende? What about Idi Amin in Uganda? What about Pol Pot in Cambodia? Joseph Stalin in Russia or under Hitler in the Third Reich? These are people who had unbelievable power. It's not a good thing unless we know something about character. The faith needs to be confident about the character of God, certain, I say, in the outline of God's love, His goodness, and His willingness to help. That He is a rewarder, as James puts it, of those who come to Him. That He gives generously to all men. Or as Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts? What is good to those who ask Him? We must know that God has the power, but we must also have confidence that His character is such that He will do what is best for us. Now, at this point, if I were teaching a class, we would take perhaps an hour and talk about the problem of evil. I know there are people in this class right now struggle with the idea that God is good because of adverse circumstances, because of disaster, because of illness, because of death, because of injustice. And no really biblical presentation on this kind of subject is adequate without some discussion of what's known as the problem of evil. How can you say God is good when the world is manifestly saturated with that which is bad and profoundly evil? And at this point, because of the time we have, I'm simply going to mention that those of you who have an interest in this will find a whole chapter devoted to it in the book, The God Who Hears. And there is also a smaller book which I've written called Praying When Life Hurts, which deals with this issue as well. But you must be satisfied that God is good. Jesus came into the same world that we live in, and He consistently asserted that His Father was good. The faith which we are asked to have is controlled by what God has chosen to reveal about Himself in His Word. It is not belief that anything can happen in response to prayer. It is not the idea that God gives us in prayer a blank check which we can cash for anything if we have enough faith. Faith must be understood in terms of what God has chosen to reveal about Himself in His Word, the Holy Scriptures. God's acts are always consistent with what He reveals about Himself in His Word. I want you to look with me at Romans 10:14. This is a verse which we often hear in the context of evangelistic teaching. But it's a verse which describes the nature of God's revelation of Himself in connection with prayer. There are three parts to it. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? I'm going to take it apart backwards. How then shall they hear without a preacher? That is the foundation In order to pray, Paul says, you must have faith, and in order to have faith, you must have words, you must have information, you must have knowledge about God. That comes through the preaching act. And that informs faith. How shall they then believe in one if they haven't heard anything about him? And thirdly, how shall they call upon him? That's a biblical idiom for prayer. Old Testament, New Testament, the language is common. In whom they have not believed. You see the logic there. They must have faith in order to pray effectively. There are three layers here. Revealed knowledge of God's truth as is given to us in Scripture, on which biblically informed faith is grounded, and which results in what I describe as intelligent prayer, thinking prayer. The three go together. And you get into serious trouble when this foundation down here is either skipped or is distorted, and the consequence is often uninformed, unintelligent prayer, which creates profound confusion for people. Biblical truth informs faith, which results in prayer. This raises the question, well, what about biblical promises? And there are two categories we're going to talk about this morning. The first, faith must be absolute, that God will act if he has specifically and unconditionally promised to do so in his word. The second, faith must be confident that God will act in wisdom when a request seems consistent with God's will but is not specifically promised in Scripture. We're going to go back and think about the first one. Faith must be absolute that God will act if he has specifically and unconditionally promised to do so. Now, there are not that many specific unconditional promises in God's Word. An unconditional promise is one that doesn't have an if tied up with it. I will do this if you do something. That's the condition. If you meet the condition, this results. An unconditional promise is just a flat-out statement, I will do this. While God makes many such pronouncements, as we think about them in relationship to prayer, there just aren't that many of these in God's Word. We're going to look at two of them here this morning. The first is from James 1:5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf, a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man think or expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, I want to use a chair here to illustrate a point. If the chair represents some sort of adversity, I think we commonly envision that if I come to God and ask him for wisdom, what is going to happen is God is going to reveal to me, perhaps supernaturally, some way in which I can progress through life and avoid the difficult circumstance. And I think that's a very common way of understanding this. If we look at the context of this material in James' letter, it is here where the King James introduces this material by saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into diverse tribulations. In other words, the context of this is a circumstance of adversity and difficulty in life. And I have learned through tough experiences that wisdom doesn't come by simply sliding by potential problems and difficulties. Wisdom, at least in my life, comes by going through those difficulties, maybe falling right on my face and getting up on the other side and finding that through it all, God was faithful to me. He could be trusted. And the wisdom which is gained in the circumstance would have never been revealed to me if I had simply continued on without difficulty in life. Now that leads me to say this. When you claim a specific unconditional promise in God's Word, you are dealing with something that may well be life-changing for you. When you pray to God for wisdom, you must be willing to accept what God chooses in His sovereignty to give you as the primary means of teaching you wisdom. That may have radical implications for your life. So claim these promises aggressively, but recognize that life may be different as a consequence. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is another specific unconditional promise. You do it, He will forgive. I claimed this promise in unbelief for years. I would come to God on the basis of 1 John 1:9. Receive forgiveness, drop off the baggage, pick up the baggage, and go on through life. I really was saying to God, well, we all know that I did things before I came to Christ that were wrong. Some of them are really ugly. And I'm so thankful that You forgave me that through the cross of Christ. And then I would get an opportunity to serve Him, and I would say, I would listen to this evil thought going through my mind, which undoubtedly came from the devil, which said, look, Bing, you and I both know what you used to do. You are not worthy to be a servant of Christ. Who are you to get up and talk to people about the Lord and His Word? And like me, I imagine you continue to struggle with some sins even after many years with the Lord. What we do in using 1 John 1:9 is often simply to kind of get cleansed a little bit and then we get it right back on our back again. I discovered that what it means to come to 1 John 1:9 in faith, believing that the blood of Christ is sufficient to take away all our sin and to remove the genuine guilt which is there, requires that I stop acting like an individual who is somehow limited by his background, whose prior choices somehow rule out certain areas of service or opportunity. When I come to God and confess my sins on the basis of 1 John 1:9, I have to start acting in faith as a forgiven person. I have to ignore the guilt of the past. I have to recognize my vulnerability perhaps and change the way that I live so that I avoid circumstances that I'm vulnerable in. But I don't have to do that again. I don't have to carry that around with me again. When I'm asked to serve God, I can stop listening to those voices that say, you are unworthy to do this. And I can reach out in faith to God and through His Spirit and do things often that I had no comprehension I was able to do that. Do you need to claim 1 John 1:9? You bet. You're no more sinless than I am. But stop acting like you're somehow limited and wounded by the sins that have crushed you. Trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform your ability to live for Christ and accept some risk in serving God in areas that you may feel your past is somehow ruled out. So I would say to you, yes, we have the freedom of claiming specific unconditional promises in God's Word, like James 1 and 1 John 1. But when we do so, recognize that God may well change our life through that. Well, most things that we pray are not in this category. We don't have specific unconditional promises. So I say, secondly, faith must be confident that God will act in wisdom when a request seems consistent with God's will but is not specifically promised. It's for this reason that you see in James 4:15 a statement about a business practice. These guys say they're going to go to a city and open up a new branch and going to start doing business there. And James says, wait a minute, guys, if God wills, this will happen. And you see Paul alluding to it in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Pray with me if at last, by the will of God, I am able to come and see you. And you'll see this in Acts 18. You'll see it later in Romans 15. There are various places where this idea comes out in Latin, Deo Volente. And you may have seen that the church will gather for such and such DV. It's a reference to this idea, if God wills. What we have to recognize, however, is that the confidence which we have in bringing these prayers to God is in God Himself. The commitment is to Him. It is not in getting the answer. And here there is a great deal of confusion. Prayer faith problems are often indicative of deeper misunderstandings. Many people don't know what prayer is. Many think prayer is a way we get God to give us what we want. I think what Scripture teaches is that prayer is a means God uses to give us what He knows we need. And there's a radical difference between those two ideas. The first is focused on me and what I want, which can be largely shaped by the culture around us, my desire to be comfortable and to avoid any circumstance which might upset the apple cart of my life. And the second is one which puts the priority on God and His will, and which trusts Him for circumstances in my life through which He may help me with His Spirit grow, even when I don't want to. What I want, what He knows I need. A profound difference. People have superstitious, or what I would describe as magical, ideas about prayer. I listen to people who make statements, often well-meaning statements, claiming that prayer works. Oven cleaner works, spick and span works, and maybe some new gadget in the garage works, but God is not a commodity. Prayer doesn't work. It's not the words that we pray which cause change. Answered prayer is always a work of God. Always. If it's prayer which works, I need to be very concerned with how to get it right. With the right words, with the right conditions, with the right prayer promises, with the right people praying with me. And it is very easy with this prayer works idea to move into a somehow system approach to how prayer functions. But the context of prayer is not a system. When I hear people saying prayer changes things, I'm hearing the same stuff. But it is not prayer which changes things. Every witch doctor on the planet believes that. That's why their secret words are passed on to their disciples. And that's why people in the villages fear them, because they have the powerful words. It is God who is powerful. It is God who changes things in response to prayer. This is not theological hair splitting. We are living in an era in which Stone Age superstition is rampant. Ask yourself, when's the last time you saw someone knock on wood? That's an animistic idea which relates to the forest spirits. There's a lot more that might be said in this area. Think about the growth of neo-pagan spirituality. These people who dress up in robes and dance around whatever in the woods. I mean, there's a lot of this sort of stuff going on. It tremendously influences how people think. Prayer does not change because we come to God and offer certain words. It's not prayer which has the power. It's God who has the power. The context of prayer is not a mechanical system. It's a personal, living relationship with the living God. And that's very, very different. A young man who tries to run his marriage on the basis of thinking about his wife or their relationship as a system is going to be in deep trouble in a hurry. And it's no different in any living relationship. Personal qualities shape and in many ways control what happens in our prayer relationship with the living God. He's not a vending machine. He's the living, loving God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many who don't understand the so-called goal of prayer. People focus on getting answers. How can I get the answers, I'm often asked. But what we see in God's Word is something quite different. The goal of prayer is the glorification of God. Whatever you ask me in my name, that I will do, said Jesus in John 14, 13 and 14, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The prayer which Jesus gives us as His own for us, after exalting God's name, prays for the accomplishment of His kingdom. And the purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to accomplish God's kingdom and to advance and to grow and to deepen our relationship with Him. Because of these types of errors, you meet large numbers of people who do not have faith in God. What they have is faith in their faith. You talk about having enough faith. And there are more than a few who talk about this in terms of power. That if one is able to use the name of Jesus in certain ways, one can claim things from God. As if you could stand next to God and say, "Stand and deliver, I have the promise. You must give it to me." I want to look at a text of Scripture with you. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're a radical Jewish scholar or whether you are a devout evangelical believer and teaching on this particular text. Everyone agrees that Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, colleagues of Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar the king, are powerful examples of living faith in the living God. This guy who, like many of these ancient Near Eastern rulers, deified himself, set up a large idol on the plain of Dura, and he asked that all of the nation acknowledge him as divine. If you had any authority in the kingdom, you had to come here, fall down when they played music, and worship the image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, good Jewish boys, although they had Babylonian names at this point, would not do it. And the king likes these guys. They've been good administrators like Daniel. And so he calls them before them. And the story's picked up here in verse 16. He says to them, "Look, guys, I hear you won't fall down in worship. I want to give you another chance. Play the music, guys." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer about this. If it be so, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your hand, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King." There is my point one. Our God has the power. He's able to deliver us. And He will. That's point two. He's benevolently inclined towards these guys. He's good. He will take care of us. Now, it's at this point that those who talk in terms of naming things and claiming things from God in prayer would say, you must believe that God will deliver you with all of your heart. You must do nothing that will indicate that you have somehow any question about God's willingness or His ability to deliver you. You must believe with all of your heart. What happens in the text is that the guys go on and say, but even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we're not gonna serve your gods or worship the image you have set up. These men trust in God, but there is no specific unconditional promise in God's Word anywhere that faithfulness to Him is going to result in your being delivered when you're called upon to testify to worshiping the living God only in your life. And they had seen godly people butchered by the armies of this man. They knew that personal righteousness did not deliver. This is what great faith looks like. It is confident in God's power. It is confident in God's love, but it's not omniscient. And so it trusts itself to God rather than getting the answer which you've come to God to get. The essential issue is the object of our faith. It can never be that I have enough faith. It must be the one in whom I have faith. That's why the Apostle Paul says here from 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep him, himself, is what he refers to here, Paul himself. I've committed that to him until that day of judgment, the final reckoning. I want to talk to you just a little bit about the results of the differences between having faith in faith when you pray and having faith in God. I have a beautiful daughter. Her name is Hillary. I want you to imagine that we learn that Hillary has been diagnosed with leukemia. Although leukemia is a type of cancer for which there's been tremendous progress, there are types of it which simply are not correctable. So I ask all of you to pray. And I claim that I have great faith. I have sufficient great faith that I am confident God is going to heal her. And should God forbid, the Lord choose to take her life. And I've come to him on the basis of my faith or your faith. What we tend to feel is a huge load of guilt because we didn't have enough faith. And if in his wonderful grace God chooses to give her remission and takes it away and she is healed, in many circumstances I become a celebrity, the man with great faith. Might even get interviewed on the 700 Club. Might even write a book. I sat at a dinner table with the elders of a small church in the greater Los Angeles area once and listened to one of the elders' wives say to the other one across the table, I was here next to one of them, it's too bad you don't have enough faith to be healed like I did. Arrogance. When I trust in what I can do, I'm proud of what I can do, or I'm humiliated because I can't do it. And that's not the kind of fruit you expect from the work of the Spirit of God. When I have faith in God, not faith in my faith, I recognize that I'm totally dependent upon Him. There's nothing I can bring to Him, no argument I can give Him that's going to force His hand or guarantee His results. I'm not omniscient and I'm certainly not omnipotent. And you know that and I know that and we get around one another, we support and we help and we encourage one another. We're realistic in recognizing our need for God and our need for one another. And should God choose to heal, we can rejoice together in His goodness. Because we all know it wasn't a result of something we brought to the table. So what is great faith, you may ask? Here we look at two stories briefly. In Matthew 8, we have a story of a centurion who has a servant. I won't read the whole text, but the point of this is that this man repeatedly petitions Jesus through emissaries. There are other accounts of his story in the Gospels. And when it's finally learned that Jesus is willing to come, the man says, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Well, here is a non-Jewish person, a Gentile, who says, I don't deserve to have you help me. In fact, I don't even want you to get polluted ceremonially by coming into my house. Here's a man who understands Jesus' power. Traditionally, Jewish healers touched people in order to heal them. But this man says, you have such power, you can just say the word. He can see Jesus healing by word at a great distance. The point here, which is underlined and in yellow on the slide, is I am not worthy. And the Lord's response to him is, truly I say, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Another account where this takes place in Matthew 15, it's the story of what's called the Syrophoenician lady, another Gentile woman who comes after the disciples of Jesus, begging that Jesus would heal her daughter, a little girl who apparently is possessed by a demon. And she won't go away. She won't stop begging. She won't stop pestering. And finally, she's in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he responds to her by saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. She bows down and simply says, Lord, help me. And then he responds and says, it's not right, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, an attitude that Jews had towards non-Jewish people. This is one of the most difficult of Jesus' sayings. And this woman, falls down and says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall off the table." And you see what Jesus says there again in yellow. "Woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." Jesus associates great faith with humility, with dependency, and with persistence. I'm on my knees before God. I'm not arrogantly claiming promises in His face. I am saying to Him, "Lord, you must help. No one can help. There is none to help besides you. And I will not give up. Who else could we go to? Who has the words of life? Who has the power to heal this circumstance? Oh, Lord, come. Lord, help." This comes from a different planet, almost, than those who have faith in faith. This is what faith in God looks like. This is what the Lord Jesus Himself said constituted great faith: humility, dependency, and persistence. Well, one of the stories often given in Scripture is the story of Jacob wrestling with God. It's talked about a great deal. I shouldn't say in Scripture, but in teaching on prayer, it is commonly said that Jacob wrestles God into submission. And I met a brother this morning I'm just going to use as an illustration here just for a moment. I need some guy who looks really big and really powerful, so I'm going to ask if you could come here just for a minute. You need to leave your Bible there. We're going to need some help. Come up on the platform with me. Aren't you glad you didn't sit in the front this morning? All right, what we're going to do is just going to have a little arm wrestling contest here. Now, you can see that this is mostly shirt. You can see here, this, my goodness, I can't even get my hands around it. All right, so Jamie's probably told you the little problem with the budget here right now. So we're going to sell tickets to this event. We aren't going to call it SmackDown, but we're going to give me an arm here. All right, we're having an arm wrestling match here, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And finally, I beat him. Let me win. What do you think? Well, you think this guy's a wonderful, good sport. I'm sure of that. Thank you very much. You get the point? Jacob is wrestling with God through an angelic manifestation, a theophany, we call it. Jacob wrestles God into submission? What do you think? Jacob is more wrestling with his own arrogance. "Lord, I got this plan. I've been working on it now for days." You can read it if you know the Scriptures. You know all about how it's structured. "And the last thing I need is for you to just, you know, kind of plug it in and give it your power so that it works. My brother's coming," the next chapter says, "with 400 armed men, and I got to beat him somehow. I'm going to try to buy him off with all of his stuff. Oh, Lord, just bless my plan. You got to do it. You have to do it. You have to do it." When does he qualify for the blessing? He qualifies for the blessing when he is wounded, right here where the pelvis and the femur connect, where if it's damaged, you can't walk. This is the man going out, blessed by God, to face his brother and 400 armed men. He cannot effectively fight to defend himself. He is totally dependent upon God. His plan has come to this. Rather than having God bless his plan, he is forced to acknowledge God's role and to accept God's plan. Jacob was persistent. He wouldn't give up. But he did not receive the answer into his prayer until he was humbled. Power with God is not about human ability to pray, about promises, about systems. It is about total humiliation before the living God. God, you must help. "Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand and He will lift you up," Peter says. And this verse from 2 Chronicles is quoted so much, most of it have it memorized. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray." Let's summarize this. Faith, as Jesus talks in Mark 11:24, is the confidence that God has the power and that He is benevolently disposed toward His children. The bottom line here is that He will always do what is best for us. Faith is the unwavering conviction that what God has specifically and unconditionally promised in His Word will happen. It is the certainty that God will always act in wisdom. When we have no specific Bible promise concerning what we pray for. So just how much faith does it take then? I haven't answered the question at the top of your note sheet. To do this, we go to Mark 9, where Jesus encounters a man whose son has epilepsy. We learn in the story that it's the result of demon possession. The disciples of Jesus were not able to cast the spirit out of the child. And so the Father comes to our Savior. If you can do anything, He says to Jesus, take pity on us and help. And Jesus responds by saying, if I can, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cries out. You can just see it in the man in front of Jesus saying, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It can't be up to me, Lord. You have to help. And of course, the child is healed. And I want you to get what's on the slide here now. The issue that we're talking about, the ultimate issue, is not the strength or the greatness of our faith. It is the greatness, it is the power, it is the faithfulness of God to whom we commit ourselves without reservation. Not the strength of our faith, but the power and the faithfulness of the living God to whom we commit ourselves without reservation. What do I want you to do? You have this in your notes. I'm going to move through it rapidly. Ask yourself, my brothers and sisters, who do I really have faith in? Is it some kind of senile, testy, old, stingy prune? Or is it an omnipotent, wise, and loving Heavenly Father? Honestly, ask the question, when I pray, am I putting my faith in my faith? Or am I putting it in the living God? Do I want God more than I want answers to my prayers? Don't live in unbelief, brothers and sisters. Pray in faith with confidence. Ask God plainly, with urgency and passion. I think often when James says we don't have because we don't ask, it's because there's no passion and urgency in what we're asking God. Don't qualify your prayers. And live in faith with confidence in God's promises and the certainty that He will always do what's best for you. Trust God for something that He alone can do. This raises an interesting question. Are you risking anything for God? Are you praying to minimize risk in your spiritual life? You're not going to grow in your prayer relationship with God and in your spiritual life if all you do is live inside the little corral that you've created for yourself. Risk some things for God. Take some steps you can't really pull off yourself. And ask God to help you and bless you in them. Finally, ask God to grow and stretch your faith. You never reach a plateau where you have enough faith. You need to continue to grow throughout your Christian life. Wait patiently for God to answer. That's how faith grows. It grows by trusting God and finding Him faithful as we wait upon Him. Pray like the apostles who said to the Lord, increase our faith. Well, it's been my delight to have the opportunity of sharing with you. I pray that the Lord will take that which is accurately representing His Word and encourage you in your prayer experience with the living God. God bless you this week.